This is why you'll find masses of people in Indonesia and in Philippines and all these other countries, in Pakistan, who may know how to read the Quran in terms of the Arabic script, because it's tradition that every parent teaches their child, you know, to read the Quran, or they bring somebody into their home, they teach them to read the Quran. However, it is only parroting the letters of the Quran. So the message of the Quran is not being conveyed. They only go as far as being able to say the words of the Quran, but the meaning is lost, because Arabic doesn't have a role in the society in terms of communication. It is not a second language even. So there is great harm. Not only does the loss of Arabic as a second or first language among Muslims have the effect of breaking up the Ummah, giving a fertile ground to feelings of nationalism and tribalism, but further, it serves to break people away from the fundamental source of Islam, the Quran. So, it is very vital for Muslims in planning a strategy for the future that Arabic be a major part of that strategy of redeveloping Muslim society, bringing Muslims back to Islam, as well as a concerted effort to oppose feelings of nationalism, the symbols of nationalism, wherever they may appear. The fourth principle, that of da'wah, here in America, or I should say before going to the fourth principle, we should look at also the effects of nationalism on the Ummah here in America. That we have two communities, the indigenous community and the Arab community, when in fact it is only one, and it should only be one, but we have two. And so we have these questions raised. How should Arabs communicate with the indigenous people? How should the indigenous people communicate with the Arabs? This is something which should not be. Now there are problems from both sides that need to be resolved. And we have to approach this issue of this division or this separation between the two communities, which goes beyond language. It's not just because these people are Arabic speaking and these people are English speaking, this is where that division lies. No. It goes beyond that. It goes into actual culture, the cultural approaches of this. It's as if there are two different cultures here, when in fact we as Muslims share, have a common culture. I mean, we may have other individual customs from the areas that we are raised, etc., but there is a common culture, a common Islamic culture that we share, which should bring us together, and these differences are minor. They don't play a major role. But unfortunately today, there isn't that common Islamic culture isn't there. And what we find instead are the customs they have taken the place. The customs of the Americans and the customs of the Arabs, you know, cause them to be as if two different groups altogether. And the establishment of Islam here in America will not take place in individual communities. We will not be able to establish Islam here as ethnic communities. Islam has to be established in accordance with that oneness of brotherhood. So that brothers, regardless of their background, because their commitment is to the establishment of Islam, to pleasing Allah, then they will make whatever sacrifices are necessary to come together and to try to do this together. But right now, our situation is that our Arab brothers, generally speaking, they like to live in the suburbs, and they build their masjids in the suburbs, far away from the masses of the Muslims who tend to be in the inner cities. Okay? Now, of course, inner cities are areas of high crime, and at the same time, it's very unfair for our Muslim brothers in inner cities to expect the other brothers, the Arab brothers, to put their children in a circumstance where they'll be exposed to, you know, high crime or drugs, etc. So, what we need here is some kind of meeting point, a middle point, which is not inner city, and which is not far out in the boondock suburbs. Right? Some middle point here, where we can have a masjid accessible, or where communities can be built. So we both have to recognize that these desires that we have, or the circumstances under which we live, these we have to take into account and be prepared to make what sacrifices are necessary to bring together that unified community. Because though truly the homes that are in the far out suburbs may be palatial, very beautiful, and having all these facilities, and the homes, you know, which are closer to the inner city tend to be, you know, much more humble and that sort. So we have to consider, is really it more important for us to have a palatial home and all of our neighbors are all non-believers, or is it better to have a modest home and all of our neighbors are believers? This is what we have to consider. When we consider certain Muslim figures who have been killed here in America, people like Ismail Faruqi and others, when we go to look to see where they were living in the middle of Jewish neighborhood, far away from the central city. So they were stabbed to death, they were screaming at the top of their lungs, and nobody would come to their aid. So it is not surprising. Similarly, if we have schools and masjids that are not in a Muslim community, then whenever anything happens in the Muslim world, anything which is displeasing to Americans which happens in the Muslim world, then the masjids and the schools become targets. They're broken into, spray painted, and all this. So, Muslims have to find here, have to find that meeting ground, that middle point. Muslims from both so-called communities have to, who are committed, or who feel that there is a requirement here of establishing Islam, they have to plan some kind of strategy which is practical and which may be acceptable to those Muslims who really want to do something here to establish a truly Islamic community as an example to the rest of Muslims here in the country, as well as outside of the country, as well as to the non-Muslims here. So, the issues of nationalism, the split up of the Ummah, we suffer from here. And we will continue to suffer from these problems until we tackle them head on, until we recognize them for what they are, and we tackle them relentlessly. The first principle of da'wah, calling to Allah, which was manifest throughout the life of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which was manifest in the lives of the Prophets in general, the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet, is something which today we find lacking in the Muslim world. Muslim communities where Muslims are various minorities, for example in India, you have a Muslim minority that's someplace around 120 million. I mean, if you can call it a minority, but it's a minority because the total population there is someplace around 800 million. So it is a minority. But it's 120 million. So that 120 million has no effect on that society. Virtually no effect in terms of propagation of Islam. When you travel throughout the country here, you know, masjids are dead. Many places. I mean, I traveled personally to New Delhi and Hyderabad and Calcutta, etc. And these places, you go to masjids, you hardly find people inside. And the Hindus that they live among, or the Sikhs, or whatever, Muslims are not involved in any way in terms of propagation. Virtually. In fact, what you find is Muslims will have their beliefs mixed up with these people's beliefs. They will share, I mean, you have tombs of Muslim, so-called Muslim saints, that Hindus will come to for barakah. You know, Hindus and Muslims will come to, they both share, you know, trying to get barakah from these graves. It's so mixed up. I mean, very, very little da'wah going on. I can't say absolutely none, because I'm sure there are some in some states, brothers of Somi in Kerala and Kerala and others, there are, you know, stronger da'wah going on. But in general, from what I observe, it is virtually non-existent. Virtually non-existent. And this is throughout the Muslim world, wherever there are Muslim minorities, or wherever there are non-Muslim minorities in countries, there is no process of da'wah going on. And this is also reflected here by those people who, you know, who are muhajirin or immigrants who have come here, you know, who are here to study, etc. Da'wah amongst them, for the most part, is very weak. They will live their lives, come here, study for so many years, and go back without ever saying Islam to anybody around them. And this is one of the reasons why the devils, agents of the devils, were able to promote and to spread false Islam here. Because there was a vacuum. Those who came, of course, fundamentally they didn't come for the sake of Allah. So I guess we cannot really expect that they're going to come with da'wah. But inshallah, if they feared Allah, you know, where is this fear of Allah? Where is this? But then, the countries that they came from, they were not raised with a consciousness of a mission. But each and every Muslim has a duty to not only practice Islam, but to convey it to others. They were not raised with that consciousness when actually they came here. Islam is their personal private religion. In fact, what you even find in many places where Muslims from the local population come into Islam, the Muslims, they start to look at them, you know, well, what does this person want now, you know? They look at them very with distrust, that they are coming into Islam because they want something. They're not looked at as being real Muslims. You find it sometimes expressed in different societies, you know. And this is a big mistake. A big mistake. Right now, the major effort of da'wah is being furthered by the indigenous Muslims. However, the population of immigrant Muslims is equal to, if not more, than the indigenous Muslims. And their responsibility here in America is just as great. See, there's a tendency to say, how can, it is the responsibility really of the Americans, these American converts, it's their responsibility to spread Islam. Maybe we can try to help them, you know, if we have a chance, if we have some spare time, whatever, we try to help them. But it's their responsibility. No. It is the responsibility of everyone who is here. Because, fundamentally, being here has no justification unless one is involved in da'wah. Muslim scholars traditionally, based on statements of Prophet ﷺ with regard to one who dies amongst disbelievers, that he absorbs himself from them. Hijra being compulsory for Muslims. It is inconceivable that a Muslim would make hijra from a Muslim land, from a community of Muslims, and go to live amongst the kuffar. Unless he's going to trade and come back in, or this is business, something like this. Or he's going to spread Islam.
But to just go and live and be amongst them, marry amongst them, and do that to them, and etc., you know, it was inconceivable in the past. However, today it's the norm. When, in fact, those who refuse to convey the message, who come here and do not convey that message, are cursed by Allah. Allah curses them in the Quran. إن الذين يكتمون ما أنزلنا من البينات والهدى من بعد ما بيناه للناس في الكتاب أولئك يلعنهم الله ويلعنهم اللاعنون. And verily those who hide what we have revealed from the scriptures and guidance after we have made it clear to them in the book, such are cursed by Allah and cursed by all who curse. They're cursed by Allah. Kitman al-ilm. This means not just that you are deliberately, somebody, a American comes to you and asks, what is Islam? You say, I don't want to tell you. I mean, that people think, well, this is kitman, this is your hiding. No. For you to just live, go to work and come back home, you sit on the bus, you live in this society here and you do not tell people about Islam. This is hiding the knowledge. This is living a life of kitman and ilm. You are living it. And in fact, many of us coming here have adopted the characteristics of the people here so that people cannot distinguish between ourselves. So a person could say, at least, you know, I am calling people to Islam by my character. You know, maybe my language is not so good, but I am a good example. You know, when I'm in my workplace, people see a difference between me and the others. When the people indulge in vile talk, etc., etc., I don't indulge in it. When they pass around, you know, lewd or whatever, I don't take part. When the boss is not present on the job, I don't slack off like everybody else. So there is nothing that distinguishes me from them. In fact, maybe I become more dishonest. You find Muslims prepared to cheat and to steal and to do all these kind of things to get ahead in this society, because getting ahead, being successful and gaining money is the goal. So they, by any means, both you say they'll do it. So they become known. I know when I travel to Central America, the Muslims, they nicknamed them the Burning Turks, because they are known that whenever their businesses were running down, they would set them on fire and collect insurance. That's what they were known for. Known for dishonesty. For the opposite was that when Muslims first left, you know, the center of Islam, and went to the other parts of the world, they were known for their honesty. This is what caused Islam to spread. Where else would you find a businessman who is selling you a product and telling you what is wrong with it? This is something unheard of. This caused people to wonder, you know, what leads these people to do this? Not cheating with the scales, you know, but giving the full right to those who are buying. But today, Muslims turn people away from Islam by their own un-Islamic character and are not involved in general in da'wah to the people around them. They don't feel it is their responsibility even. So, because of that, they do not have the characteristic of being the best of nations. They're not fulfilling their responsibility. So there is a curse among nations. They are suffering. The nations have gathered upon them like dogs that are clutches, tearing them apart. Because all of the characteristics which Allah has specified as being the main characteristics of Muslims, they do not possess. So how then can we expect Allah's help? We say in terms of Allah and Sunkum, as Allah said. However, Who amongst us is helping the religion of Allah? Who is trying to really practice that religion? In the Muslim world, it is so few having such a weak effect that we should not really be surprised that Allah's help doesn't come. Instead, what we find is that the mass of Muslims, they have become like the Jews and the Christians, believing that paradise is their birthright. Paradise is their birthright. As Prophet Muhammad said, كل أمتي يدخلون الجنة. All of my nation will enter paradise. And that's where they stop. Every Muslim is going to paradise. So as long as a Muslim is going to paradise, if you're a non-Muslim, you're not going to paradise. And this is what Muslims now are passing on, have passed on for generations now, inherited, that paradise is the birthright of the Muslims. However, the Prophet ﷺ said that, he put a condition. He said, إِلَّا مَنْ أَبَى, except for he who refuses. Of course, when he said that, the companions asked, وَمَنْ أَبَى يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, who would refuse, O Messenger of Allah, who would refuse to go to paradise? Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ أَطَاعَنِي دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ, whoever obeys me enters paradise. وَمَنْ أَطَاعَنِي فَقَدْ أَبَى, and whoever disobeys me has refused. That is the bottom line. So paradise is not a birthright. It is the birthright, it is the right of those who obey the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who live in accordance to the Sunnah, the Quran and the Sunnah, as understood by the early generations of righteous Muslims. It is their right. This is what Allah has promised for them alone. So Muslims, unfortunately, have been deluded. Do not understand that paradise is something which has to be earned. Islam is something which has to be chosen. It is not something which is inherited, and paradise is not something which is a birthright. Inshallah, I hope that Muslims from this conference, all of us, would seek to revive these characteristics in the Ummah, to work concertedly towards this goal, to revive these characteristics, to call people to these characteristics, to not only understand them on the theoretical level, but to apply them within our own lives. And if we don't do it, then we have no right to paradise. We need to know this. We need to remind our brothers and sisters of this, that paradise is not our birthright. It is only for those who have followed the way that Allah has granted us through His final Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
We would like to thank Dr. Bilal Philip for his lecture, and we ask that Allah reward him and be addition to his deeds, inshallah, and that what we learned today be a benefit to our knowledge, and that we also apply that knowledge, inshallah. We have about 10 minutes left for questions. If anyone has any questions, make them short and basic, because there's not a lot of time left.
Assalamu alaikum. Actually, I have two questions. One question is, what do you think about the Nation of Islam in America? And the other question I hear from one alim of this Ummah, he said the da'wah should be in Arabic language or in Quran language, because he said if the da'wah make the da'wah in English language or another or any language, how the people be interested? How do you know the Arabic language? And his evidence in Surah Al-Ahzab, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم, حاميم, والكتاب المبين, إنا أنزلناه قرآنا عربيا لعلكم تعقلون. وجزاك الله خير.
With regard to the second question, Allah sent prophets in the language of the people to whom they were sent. This is a fundamental and basic principle. da'wah, if you're going to call the people to Islam, you can only call them in the language that they understand. So though Arabic has to remain the basis of the knowledge, when you're communicating with the people, you must communicate in the language of the people. I mean, this is common sense. It doesn't require an alim to tell us or not tell us. You know, for you to stand up, you know, on television and talk to people all about Islam in Arabic, what is this going to do for them? I think you've misunderstood what the alim intended.
Yes, yes.
Of course, we cannot translate the Quran. We can translate the meanings of Quran, the tafsir, we can translate. The tafsir gives you the clarification of what is intended by the text. The Quranic text which cannot be translated. But that meaning can be translated so the idea can be conveyed. And if you think that Arabic, it is only through Arabic that da'wah can be done, then what are you saying of the vast majority of the Muslim world that became Muslims without Arabic being used? What do you say of, you know, perhaps 3 million, you know, indigenous American Muslims who were called into Islam not through Arabic? You see, the thing is, I think maybe you've misunderstood what he has intended. Because anybody who reads the Quran, wherein Allah speaks about warners and prophets being sent in the language of the people, it is obvious that for da'wah, it has to be. If Prophet ﷺ, he was raised amongst the Arabs, and Arabic was the language in which he spoke to the people. If he spoke to them in Hebrew instead, and Hebrew is the language of revelation. Hebrew is the language of revelation. The Torah, the Zabur, the Injil, or maybe not the Injil, but the Zorah and the Zabur, Zabur and the Torah, sorry. So these were in Hebrew, but if Prophet ﷺ were to try to convey that message to the Arabs in Hebrew, it would be nonsensical. So Allah chose Prophet ﷺ, and his language was Arabic, and he sent him initially to the Arabic-speaking people. He didn't send him elsewhere, have him leave Arabia and go to Palestine or go to Rome to talk to Romans who were speaking Latin, because it would be covered. So da'wah in America must be in English. This is the language of the people. However, we always, when we are explaining to people, for example, the Quran and the miracle of the Quran, etc., we always have to emphasize to them that this miracle is in the Arabic Quran, because that is the only Quran, the Arabic Quran. What is in English is only a translation of the meaning.
JazakAllah khair, yes. I have a comment to add to what our brother said here. If I'm not mistaken, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he sent Salman al-Farisi to explain to Faris, to explain the Islam in Farisi. So I think one of the proofs that we can take that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent for da'wah a Faris speaker. So that's a comment added to what he said. JazakAllah khair.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد. السلام عليكم. السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته. Brother Bilal, JazakAllah khairan. You have made clear the problems of the Muhajirs, those of us who came here from the Muslim world, and the problems the Muslims who accepted Islam in here are facing. It's clear. But I don't know, I came late if you mentioned the role of the Imam in here, because I have been involved in the da'wah field, and I know what you're saying is clear and practical. But what is the role of the imam here? I mean, that represents the big problem in North America. Imams don't play the role they were supposed to play to bridge the gap. And most of the institutions here are run by one organization or another.
and they run like a business sometimes, unfortunately. And that plays a role because people who are qualified to convey or give classes are not allowed because they don't fit in that psyche which exists in that specific environment. So I would like if you can comment on that.
Well, I think you made the comment, you know, it's just for me to agree with what you've observed that, you know, for sure, the masjid and the imams, those involved in administration, etc., are not fulfilling the roles, the proper roles that should be fulfilled with regard to these characteristics of the Muslim Ummah. We find issues of, you know, ethnocentricity, you know, where you have, I know in Canada, in Toronto, we have, a Bangladeshi masjid, and we have a Croatian masjid, and we have, masjids which are known, like all the people in this group, the Arab masjid, and, this is the Somali masjid, and it is all terrible. This is terrible. This is musibah for all Muslims, really. The calamity that we should have this kind of situation. Whereas masjid is for Allah, and those who are in the administration, and those who are in the leadership, the imams or whatever, they should be promoting that interaction between the various groups and, downplaying these, nationalistic divisions wherein masjids become known to one particular country or another.
There's no time for the rest of the question. We have one last question over here about what is it, dear brother, we would like to thank you, and we want to ask you about the Muslims who immigrate and come to this country. Should they go back to where the Muslim countries they came from, even though they might face some hardship?
No, I was not proposing that they should go back. We know that practically speaking, many people, or some people fled the hardships, and also some people have settled here now, and children are raised here now, and so. However, one has to look at one's situation honestly, because one has an obligation to family. If one is not able to change the circumstances in which they live, which are un-Islamic circumstances, then it is their duty to get out of those circumstances. So my suggestion is that people should be about changing or trying to change the existing circumstances, trying to create environments where Islam can actually take root. Because if they're not about doing that, then to stay here is haram. To just live a comfortable American life. I'm just an American. I just want to be like everybody else. That kind of a thing for a Muslim just to accept and to go ahead and to live under this situation is haram for a Muslim. Because it means accepting so much which is against Islam, compromising so much in the religion, that such a state is one that Prophet ﷺ absolved himself of. So it is our duty, for those of us who want to stay, which is the vast majority who have chosen to stay, then they should justify their presence. It is justified by attempting to establish Islam here in real sense. Not just in a cultural sense, that you maintain certain cultural things. In your home you maintain a cultural thing, your family is aware that you are from this cultural background, and so you have a cultural continuity, but no, an Islamic continuity, that your children will be raised as Muslims and will raise other generations of Muslims instead of running away from Islam, which is the case now. How many thousands of Muslim youth are away from Islam? I could just see for myself. Yesterday, I had a talk with the young children, the children of people who are here in this gathering. Inshallah, the people who are here in the gathering are the more Islamically aware and concerned of the people of this area. And yet, when I asked the children of the gathering, what
was the book of Revelation given to Prophet Moses,
Prophet Musa?
They couldn't answer. Or was the book of Revelation given to Prophet Daniel? They couldn't answer. The one given to Prophet Isa, they couldn't answer. I mean, this is something so basic. It is showing that obviously these children, in spite of parents' concern, they're here and so on, so certain basic, very, very basic pieces of knowledge is not available to them. They haven't understood, they don't know. Imagine what their situation is going to be when they grow up in this society.
Brother Jazakallah Khair, you mentioned about a very good point, which is getting involved in the media. Even though the media is on the hand of the Prophet, we have to, you say you have to try to change the negative attitude by, you know, getting involved in the televisions and magazines. Brother, my question is, what will you suggest or recommend in this kind of environment, and how can you get involved in such an action? Jazakallah Khair.
Well, among the things, we have public television, right? Public television, which is free, doesn't cost you anything to use their time. Oh, of course, it doesn't have the wide access that, say, NBC or, you know, CBS or whatever has. However, it is a start. But if we're going to do it, we should do it professionally. It means we shouldn't just go in there and just, you know, stick some little pieces here and there. No, if we're going to do it, we should have our people, you know, who are professionally trained in the process of, you know, preparing video materials, etc., for these broadcasts. But we can use public television. This is one channel, you know. Radio. Radio is not as expensive. Getting time, getting an hour, getting half an hour, you know. I mean, people are trying it in different areas, but we should be involved in it in a much, you know, grander and greater scale, getting the word out. Of Islam out, you know. So I mean, inshallah, that is something which I'm sure, you know, certain workshops, you know, have been set aside for, I think, to discuss in more depth. There is one of the brothers right now in the conference here who is proposing, and they're in the process of getting together this concept of developing a series of programs for the public broadcasting stations, and trying to work out a network across the country, not to just do it in one state, but, you know, because each state has their own, so to prepare material that can be shown throughout the state, you know. This could reach a very, very wide audience. This is an area which just remains untapped. Very, very basic, very simple, low cost, you know. So this is just one example. And